Exodus chapter 5 is where we're actually starting today. And then we'll move into the text that is in your bulletin, Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Beginning in the last few verses of chapter 5 is important for us today, and you'll understand why in a moment. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, Go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us this time now to receive from your word, and I pray that we would do so faithfully. Let us not be inhibited, but let us receive it plainly, and let us repent where we ought to repent, and run to your good truth. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Now, up to this point, Moses, I'm going to give you a little backstory here. Up to this point, Moses has gone to the elders of Israel and to Pharaoh. The elders believe him immediately to be sent by God because of the signs that he presents, but Pharaoh does not. Pharaoh increases their labor, in fact, by providing no more straw for their brickmaking, and then issues arise among the people of Israel. The foremen for their labor crews are at a point of tension, and the foremen are Israelites, by the way. The foremen are Israelites. The foremen are at this point of tension. They want freedom. Of course they want freedom. Their sons are being butchered. They want freedom, but the cost of freedom is beginning to show itself to them. They are afraid, and in their fear, the foremen go after Moses with a, you know, normal accusation. You're trying to kill us. You're making things worse. That's a normal accusation that leaders receive. You're actually making it worse for us. You're not helping us. It's getting harder. And this is not going to be simple. We can tell that immediately. The Israelite camp is starting to fracture. We can see that there are people who are on the side of Moses and people who are most definitely not. Consensus is being lost. And the biggest lesson that we learned last week, if you were here, is that leadership is hard. And all of us have been given the role of ruler, of leader in some capacity. You have dominion that you are over, and it is a difficult task that the Lord has given you. Yes, and amen. And we're going to talk more about that later. Moses is discouraged, and those last few verses in chapter 5 is Moses going to the Lord and saying, What's happening? I thought you were with us. He says, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Moses clearly doesn't have his theology in line. Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. And God responds with chapter 6. But what does he respond with? And this is the interesting part. What does he respond with? Moses says basically the same thing that the foremen say. Why are you doing evil to us? Why are you trying to kill us? This is not getting any better. And God responds in chapter 6 with what? With two things. With his name and his promise. With his name and his promise. One of the opening themes of the book of Exodus is this increasing intimacy of God towards his people. Now, he says explicitly in Exodus chapter 6 that he did not give his name to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but he did give it to who? To Moses and to Israel. And his name is what? Now, this is the confusing part, okay? Because his name is not written by and large in any of your Bibles. Instead, what's written, if you look in your Bibles, if you look in the Old Testament right now, what you see is all caps, the Lord. Do you see that? The Lord, right? And you keep seeing that again and again. And he says, I have given them my name, the Lord. But that's not his name. Now, if you're new to Bible reading or Christianity, you may have a little trouble figuring out exactly what I mean, so let me explain. Every time you see that word Lord in all caps in your Bibles, it's actually the name of God proper, his actual name. And the name of our God is Yahweh. Yahweh. And he has given it to us, and he gave it to Israel. But why this is done, I want to explain that a little bit too. It's not ill-intentioned, the reason that this is done, the reason that it's replaced with Lord. It's replaced out of a little bit of respect, and it's replaced out of a little bit of tradition. But we need to explain exactly what's happening. The Hebrew people, out of reverence for the name of God, didn't want to say it. They didn't want to risk treating it with any lack of respect or any lack of honor. And so they just decided, we're not going to say it. We're just not going to say it at all. And I have appreciation for that. I have appreciation for what they're trying to do. They're trying to not dishonor the name of our God. And so what they did in the Bible is when they were reading the Torah, when the Old Testament Israelite people were reading the Torah, what they would do is they would go through and they would replace, every time it said Yahweh, they would replace it with Adonai, which Adonai for the Israelite people is the rough translation of our word, Lord, okay? That's what, and so whenever the Bible was brought into English translations, they kept that tradition. They kept that alive and they said, we're not going to print Yahweh, we're going to print Lord, by and large. Now there are some translations, like I think the Living Christian Bible and things like that, or if you're reading a very hyper authentic word for word translation, they'll actually write in Yahweh. They'll write in that particular word. But the vast majority of English translations hold to the traditions that Israel set up whenever they were dealing with the actual name of God. And I understand, I want to fully qualify this. I understand and I appreciate what these traditions are trying to do. They desire to honor our God. That's what they're doing. They're trying to honor our God, and they're trying to take his name very, very seriously. And it is holy. And the Bible tells us, what? To not take our Lord's name, how? In vain. And these people wanted to keep that commandment. They did not want to screw this up. And they were like, you know what? They knew themselves well. And they said, maybe it would just be better if we just never, ever, ever said it. Maybe that would be a better way for us to treat this. But I get it. But we're losing the significance of what's happening in Exodus chapter 6. God gave them his name. He's revealing himself to them. And he's given it to us. He didn't give it to them before that moment. He didn't give it to them before his appearance to Moses. He didn't give it to them before them. It says it plainly, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I didn't give it to them, but to you, Israel, to you, Moses, to you, I give my name. It says it in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. He's saying he's making himself more known. He's revealing more of himself to them. A new phase or unfolding of himself and of his promises is beginning. And that's not just the trajectory of Exodus. That's the trajectory of the whole Bible, of all of it, of all of human history, a continuous unfolding of God's kindness towards his people. How? An increase of his presence. An increase of his intimacy with us. The relationship of God toward his creation is perpetually deepening. The redeeming of the world is happening increasingly through God's deepening of his presence with his people. Did you hear that? This is how God saves the world. God saves the world by showing up, by giving himself to us. Now, I say those phrases and you immediately know where I'm going in the New Covenant, right? Because it culminates in the New Covenant with Jesus being born as a human. And they called him what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. You see what's happening? It's this continuous development of presence, of God being with his people, of him coming to us, his relationship to us deepening and increasing. And then he ascends into heaven as our intercessor, and the increasing intimacy further by sending who in his place? He sends his what? Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit live, my friends? Directly inside of you. What is that? That's intimacy. That's deepening of relationship. That's God's saving power coming through his presence. And one day, it gets better. And one day, in the culmination of all things, the veil will be completely removed. And then the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible tells us that God will be so present with us that he will be our light. We won't need the sun anymore. That we will see by the holiness and glory of God. That's presence. That's presence. So when you read your Bibles and you see that wonderful little word in all caps, Lord, you don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to. You can do whatever you want. But you need to know what that means. That means that God, from the beginning, was building his presence and intimacy with his people. I am Yahweh your God. And this is a mirror for us, honestly, into every good relationship. Every good relationship that you have with any other person deepens over time. It grows. It increases. They all, or at least they ought to, grow in intimacy and in presence. And presence, as God is showing us, is one of, if not the most crucial piece. If you want relationship, you must invest your presence. Parents who desire good relationships with their spouses and with their children, it doesn't just work through your authority. This is a conversation that we've been continuously having for the last several weeks. It doesn't just work through your authority. Your authority is there. God has given it to you. But if you really want to have a relationship, a loving intimacy that grows over time, you can't do that without your presence, okay? God has all authority. God has the yeses and the noes, but the way he describes himself is patient, kind, loving. There are times, plenty of times, where he exercises his authority, but his disposition towards his people is to give them what first? His presence. In other words, here's you some practical applications. I know we love these. In other words, if you are only leading or ruling with your authority, it isn't enough. And it is going to wear the people under you out. If you are only leading with your authority, it's just going to wear people out. presence, intimacy is an absolute must. One of the illustrations that I found helpful here is that of a bank account. I'm stealing this from someone else, and I'm doing it with a smile on my face. But I found this illustration helpful. As you lead your family or those in your employ or those under your supervision, as you lead, as you rule, and you're working to help them understand and follow the commands of God, with each person, you've got a bank account. Okay, I want you to think about it this way. With each person, you've got a bank account. You can call it a love bank account, but maybe not in the romantic sense. But look, like, hold on to that. Hold on to that idea. And in that account, all their life, you're making deposits. You're putting money in. You're showing them that with your time, with your resources, with your words, with your touch, with your presence, how much you love and care for them. You're building that balance. Do y'all get what I'm saying here? You're investing over and over and over and over again. You're building trust with them because one day, rulers, one day, parents, bosses, leaders, whatever you may be, one day you're going to have to write a check just based on your authority, and you need that check to clear. I remember one time working with a pastor who's local in Acadiana, and his daughter got a proposal of marriage from a young man that she was dating at the time. And I remember the father, the pastor father of this young lady, he said to her, "Honey, I'm sorry, but this one's a no." And imagine that's hard because the dating process has already happened. It's culminated to the point of where they're asking them to marry them, right? Like they're saying, "Let's get hitched." But you know how this goes as relationships deepen over time. What happens? You learn more about people. You learn more about their tendencies. You start to see things more about them. In the particular timing of this specific instance, they learned enough to say, "I'm sorry, honey. I love you. This one's a no." And the daughter wept. But you know what she said through her tears? She said, "I don't understand, but I trust you." That check cleared. "Honey, I love you, but you just need to trust me with this one. We're not going to do that." And when you have to write a check like that, you want it to clear without a moment's hesitation. "You got it, Dad. You got it, Dad." If all you do with your family or with those under your supervision or rule with your authority all the time is just make them obey with no presence, no affections, no type of intimacy, that type of leading or ruling is exhausting to be under. And it will grate on them and grate on them until eventually they're out. It causes disunity, not unity. And all those types of relationships, when the opportunity for something better comes along, those type of relationships end. And the people bounce, and they bounce hard and fast. And I've seen it, and you've seen it. You've seen it happen. I've seen families that seem tight and orderly until the kids grow up and they move out. And this is why one of the requirements for pastors is to have households in order, not just while they're in the house. Do you get it? But we're looking at the children after they leave. This is why one of the requirements for pastors is set that way. I've seen families that as soon as the opportunity to leave, they move out, and one by one, you've seen this, they apostatize. One by one, they deny Jesus as they leave that home. What does that mean? Well, it definitely means that that man is not qualified to be an elder or pastor, but it also means that it looks like ruling with only authority was happening there. I know the example here that we're giving is one of family, but this applies to your job, it applies to church, it applies to government, it applies to any area of life in which you are ruling, any area of which you carry authority over others. I'm not saying you're only allowed to rule soft, squishy, with hugs. That's not what I'm saying. But you must learn, we must learn to rule and to lead with our presence. You understand? you give your time to it. Teddy Roosevelt. Y'all know I love me a good Teddy Roosevelt illustration. I'm reading so many Teddy books right now. I'm reading his autobiography. This is where I get this from. Teddy Roosevelt, during his time as a police commissioner for New York the city, before he became president, he spent time walking the streets of the toughest districts in the city in the evenings. Teddy Roosevelt was a man among men. This is a time when it was legitimately dangerous for you to have behaviors like this, and he did it. The toughest districts in the evenings, he would go walk the road with folks who were honestly opposed to him and his methodologies and his beliefs and his reforms, and he would still go engage with them. In fact, during one of the greatest heat waves of New York, this is early 1900s, right? So what they ain't got no air conditioning. And one of the greatest heat waves hit New York in the early 1900s. What did Teddy do? Teddy hit the street every night to go check on the worst and poorest districts. Why? He's seeing how they're doing. He's walking the neighborhoods. He's seeing how the people under his purview are performing. In fact, the filth was unimaginable in these places that he would go. They didn't have cars, early 1900s, right? So everything was pulled by a horse. And what happens to horses in heat waves? They overheat, and then eventually, if you don't take care of them, they die. And the heat wave was so bad that horses would fall over dead in the streets, and the only way to get the horses out was to send in more horses to drag them out. And they didn't want to risk them, so the horses would lay dead in the streets of New York City, decaying for days before they would get removed. But there was Teddy, checking on the people, checking on the officers under his supervision, and seeing what else could be done. This affected the city so much during his purview, during his time of ruling as police commissioner. This affected the city so much that when he left the position, he received letters of praise and accolades, not just from his friends, but from his political enemies, from the people who hated him when he moved into that position. By the end of it all, they were ultimately sad to see him go. Can you imagine that? These guys were his political enemies, and when he finished his job, they were bummed. They knew, and they wrote to him to say that they knew that he loved the people and genuinely cared for them, and he made their lives better despite their political differences, and they felt this way so strongly that they needed to tell him. It's no surprise that he went on to become one of the most dynamic and potent presidents our country has ever seen. Because he led with what? With his presence. Now, some may hear this and assume that I mean more dates and vacations and fun trips and video games. And sure, maybe that's part of it. Leisure is a gift that God has given us, but that's not what Teddy did. And that's not what I'm advocating for all of us to do as rulers. And I need you to hear me, y'all listening. This is important. God gave feast weeks, amen, so take them. God gave Sabbaths, amen, so take them. And we can follow those good patterns of rest when appropriate, but there is also the good gift of godly work done together. Work 6 days, amen? Work 6 days and rest on one. Obeying the mission, running together, building like Christians together. This is what our Christian culture needs to recapture, and not just nationally, but here in our city. When I say rule with your presence, I don't mean rule with leisure. I need you, this is important. I don't mean loose hangs. I don't mean just spending more time together. I mean ruling with purpose and mission and building that presence through that purpose and mission. In other words, here's a real simple thing. I have this profound idea. Are you ready? We can do chores next to each other. Mind blown. Now, I know some of y'all are like, yes, but I'm far more productive when I work alone. You might have an idol. I'm just putting it out there. You might have an idol. But you can do your chores next to each other. You can take your little girl or your little boy outside with you to work in the yard. Guess what that means? You will work considerably slower. Facts. And sometimes you just can't do that. Sometimes you just have to be like, I have to get this done today. But if what you're saying every single day is, I have to get this done today, you're probably overloaded and you need to revisit your schedule. Different sermon, different conversation. But doing things like that has significant value. Your friends, when they call you for help, go help. If someone wants to visit, another crazy idea, what if you visit in the context of the work that you have at hand? Build a culture. This is the hard part for us, okay? We need to build a culture that works 6 days. The mission is 6 days. It's not 5 days from 9 to 5. It's 6 days. Build a culture that works 6 days. And not as a drag, but as the mission. Make your goal to one day make this question the norm in your house. Hey, Dad, what are we working on today? That's a culture-defining question right there. Hey, Dad, what are we working on today? That's the fruit of a strong and faithful Christian culture. Recently, I've been asked, just to give you some examples here, several different times where folks want to talk to their pastor, and that's wonderful, and I want that. I remember even when we were in Memphis, I would get occasional emails from people asking me questions about things that were going on in their life. I'm like, yes, amen. I want to be your pastor. This is great. Let's do this. But I've gotten a couple of questions more recently, and I wouldn't necessarily call this like full-on counseling sessions. Do you know what I'm saying? It's more just like little questions. They're looking at advice. They're looking for insights. And what was really cool is I got to have these meetings. I got to have these meetings and offer some counsel and some advice and some insight. And you want to know where the meetings took place? One of them took place while we fixed a water heater. That was dope. And another one took place, while we were scraping paint on a house. That's great. Do you get what I'm saying? This is not a profound thing. You can be shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in the Lord and do the work of the mission, do the labor that God has given you to do, not break stride, and not fall into the captivity of leisure either. It's not complicated. And generations before us knew this, before we had air conditioning, before we had cars also with air conditioning. You know what I'm saying? Like, generations before us knew we got work to do, so if you want to talk, you're going to talk with me while we hoe the garden. You know? But we got work to do. And what a great, fruitful Christian culture to build. We were sent as God's people not for marathon hang sessions, but to fulfill the mission. Fulfill the mission, right? And so I would encourage you to fill your days with that work. If you're trying to, I lost my place. Boom, found it. If you want to build something, which is what the mission of God is, right? If you want to build something, what does that imply? You work on it. You do the work. And we can build these things together. And in that building together, I would argue that you will find a far deeper relationship and a far greater presence with one another and a far better relationship with one another than you ever would have found with the loose hangs. Ever. I look around at this church. Let's give you another practical application that you will all know. I look around this church and I see the faces of many that we have labored with for the last decade or more. I think the church is 13 years old now. That's crazy. We have worked with and we have worked to advance the mission in our families and in our communities for more than 10 years. And what comes with that? You know what comes with that? A depth of relationship that we would not have had anywhere else. Anywhere else. An ease, a comfort, an intimacy, a confidence, a security that we don't have to put on airs when we're around each other. Why? Because we've been through it. because you've been through it. This is why marriages get better over time, generally speaking, because you've been through it and you're on the other side. Oh no, Pastor Stewart, in our marriage we never fight. Well, then you have a serious problem because it's coming and I hope you're ready. The path towards this kind of intimacy, however, is not without obstacle. Rather, I would argue, it requires obstacles, and the obstacles are used for good. That's what's happening with Israel. The hardships have increased for them. They are beaten and they are broken. Their spirits are downcast because of their harsh treatment. Verse 9, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Here's what I want to help us all see. All right, you ready? I'm going to say something really provocative. We might have to edit this out. Here we go. Here's what I want you to all see. I don't want you to look at your difficulties and borrow words from the world like trauma. I don't want you to look at your difficulties and borrow words from the world like trauma. I'm not saying trauma doesn't exist. But we don't need to look at the difficult things that we go through in our lives, even the incredibly difficult things. And we, Amadons, have been through some incredibly difficult things. And you, Christians, have all been through some incredibly difficult things. I don't want to borrow words from the world and put this in its own special class and say, now I'm special because I've been through hard things. The hard things you go through are given to you by God to shape you. They're given to you by God to change the very foundation and fiber of who you are, because it needs to change. God redeems the hard things that we go through. God uses the hard things that we go through to give us a greater intimacy with Him and with one another. And you know, there's this new word going around the interwebs right now called trauma bonding. Have you heard this phrase yet? Oh, I'm bothered. Because what is that doing? It is diminishing the work of God in growing our intimacy with Him and with one another by some psychiatric trope to put a negative spin on it. That's not what's happening. You're being forged in a fire and built into the lives of each other on purpose. It is not an accident. It is by God's design. And we may not sit back and put some negative connotation on it to mock it or to lightly joke about it. God's doing great work, and He's helping us to grow. When men go off to war together, they are bonded with one another. They are having a greatly deepened relationship. Why? Because the hardships they are facing together is binding them with one another. The temptation for us is to walk through these trials alone. And when we do that, we falter. But even if we do, I have good news. Let's say you go through your hard trial and you falter and you fail, like Israel is doing. Israel is going through their difficult trial, and it says that their spirits are broken. You ever been there before? You ever been there before where you're just like, I can't take another step. I'm done. I'm finished. I can't do anything else. I quit. But Yahweh doesn't waver. Yahweh, your God, who gave you his name, his presence, as a sign of his promise. The temptation is for us to go and say, oh no, little me. I can't do it. I can't take another step. Good. Because that's where you see our God move. This is another important comfort for us to keep close to heart. The Lord isn't waiting for us to get ourselves right for Him to keep our promises. Amen? He's not waiting for you to be perfect before He decides to show up and keep the rest of His promises. He is going to keep them, and often He keeps His promise to us in spite of us because He's good. Here is Israel in terrible slavery conditions. Their children are being murdered and butchered. They're calling on their God for help, and God helps, and He comes, and He sends a rescuer. At last, we are saved. But then the trial starts and the difficulty sets in, because that's often how God saves, is he saves us through hardship. The trial starts and the difficulty sets in and things get worse and the work gets harder by their taskmasters. They're punishing them, they're beating them for falling short in their quotas, and their spirits are broken. They can't take another step. It's okay though, because Yahweh, their God, won't stop. He's going to keep his promise. Is this not all of us? Is this not all of us at some point or another? It seems like you just can't put one more foot in front of the other again. I'm in more pain than you could ever possibly realize. I've been awake since 2 a.m. for the last 6 months. I've been trying to serve my boss, but he's a jerk. I've been fighting for good and godly marriage for so long, and it just seems like the arguments won't stop. I've been trying to kill this addiction in my whole life, and it just won't die. I've been saying the same thing to these kids for 4 years, and it just doesn't seem to sink in. In other words, you're in a place where you are about to say, my friends, you're about to say, I can't do it. Right there, at that exact place, is where Yahweh makes himself known. That's where some of his best work actually starts, when you start to break. Why? So that you can know, so that we can know, that it has to be him. It has to be him. And I have good news for you, my friends. He helps. He always, always helps. There are many moments for us when we were in Memphis that the things only seemed to get worse. Every day we'd have a new obstacle. Some of them would be resolved, and then the next terrifying thing that might end horribly pops up over and over and over. It really felt like we were just being, it's almost like whiplash was happening for probably about a month and a half there. Just, we would overcome one thing and then the next awful potential thing came up. And then we'd overcome another thing and then the next awful potential thing come up. And that still happens now, but it happens to a lower degree. And those of you that are, you know, in our little text groups, you know that. Every day the question was, will we recover from this or not? Will we make it? And we're home now. All of us. All six. And I say that because it's proof that our God saves. But the proof isn't here before you without adversity, without trial, without hardship. Do you understand? The proof is here because of it. The testimony exists because of the fire. Do you see what I mean? And you receive comfort and assurance because of that. And we all do. God writes stories like that for us on purpose. This is not an accident. This is a part of his design. The impossible odds that are given to us to overcome again and again are throughout the Bible. Noah builds a giant boat and saves humanity and all the animals from a flood of epic proportions. Impossible odds. Abraham and Sarah have a son in their 90s. David beats Goliath. Gideon defeats 10,000 with 300. Jesus rises from the dead. The gospel advances across the world, starting with 12, and I quote, ordinary unschooled men. So look around your life right now. Here's my invitation to you. Are you ready? Look around your life right now. Look around your life right now. Are the odds stacked against you? Are you out of options? If the answer to those two questions is yes, then I have good news for you. Yahweh, your God, is preparing to move. So what do you do? All right, real fast. What do you do? First, don't despair. If the work is in front of you and it seems daunting and impossible, then you are in good company. You are in good company, my friends. Take on the labor of the mission with joy. Spend yourself for this work. And I don't just mean in your vocation. I mean your families, your children, and the way in which you are working to bring the mission of Christ to light in the world around you today. Everywhere that you have influence is for the mission and kingdom of Christ. Wield it. Don't waste it. Be that white blood cell. Do y'all get that? You're flying around the immune system, right? You're pow, 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 pow. Maybe that landed with some of you. I don't know. It's okay. Think about the stories that we read and enjoy, the ones that fill us with courage. The best stories are not stories of, well, I just got up every day and I went to work and then I did that for 80 years and then I died. No, my friends. The best stories are the stories with trial and adversity and overcoming of impossible odds. They are stories of good triumphing over evil, and the evil is stacked against us. You are living in one of those stories right now. You are living in one of those stories right now. Do not fight. Oh. Do not fight to make your life easy and comfortable. Fight to obey. Take risks with your life. Build something great. And when the times get hard, because they will get hard, don't despair. The hard times are when we get to see our God demonstrate who He really is. Second, work hard. First, work hard, be faithful, go and do those things, and don't get overwhelmed with the odds are stacked against you. Amen. Second, invest with your presence. The Lord has taught us that increasing intimacy is His trajectory with the world. That's how He works to save us, and it's no different with us and those around us. If you want to disciple, if you want to win the world, it starts with your presence. It starts with your time. And it starts at home. Who are you responsible for? Who are those within your purview? Be present with them. Be present. Lastly, ask yourself this question. This is a self-examination type of question, okay? Lastly, ask yourself this question. When you are in the impossible situation, where do you look? Now, don't answer this in the Jesus Christian Sunday school way. I want you to really think about yourself and answer it. When you are in the impossible situation, where do you look? Do you look down? Do you look at the hardships? Do you stare at the floor because you're beaten and defeated and your spirit is broken? Do you look at the thing that you can't overcome? Do you look at the difficulty in front of you? Where do you look? When you are in the impossible situation, where do you look? Do you look there? Or do you look up? We see two things in Exodus so far. One, when Israel gets into the impossible situation where Pharaoh is killing them and killing their children and they don't know what to do next, the first thing that they do is they look up and they say, God help us! And what does the word say? And God remembered. But then with the foreman later, when things get hard, when the trial starts, as God's starting to deliver His people, where do they look? They stop looking up and they look down. You're trying to kill us! Moses, where do you look? Do you look up or do you look down? My friends, don't look down, look up. Not because you're trying to be positive, not because we're just trying to keep our chins up, not because we're just trying to put on a brave face, but because we believe the promises of our God, because we know that they're true, because we trust Him for what He says. You know how He works. When it looks impossible, Yahweh is getting ready to move. You know. And when you feel like you can't win, you've got nothing left, that's when God moves. When Israel and Moses are downcast because of the hardships that they are facing while trying to be free people, God reminds them of His promise. You will be free, He says. You will be free. Pharaoh will be defeated, and the promised land is coming. We need those reminders too. So let me give them to you. Open your ears and hear this with your hearts. our Lord gave his presence. He defeated death so that he could save us from the death that we deserve, so that he could give us even more of his presence, so that he could put his Spirit into us, and that Holy Spirit causes us to walk in his statutes, so that he could save us, so that we could be his people. My friends, you will be set free. Sin will be utterly defeated. The promised land is coming. But it's not coming because of you. It isn't dependent upon you. It's dependent upon Yahweh our God. So believe. Look up, not down. Let's pray.